All right. We had a great Sunday school hour, and thankful again for the special service that we had this morning. You might just be walking in going, what on earth is going on? Literally, we're taking, well, I use the word we. I really have nothing to do with it. Brother Angus Seth is a potter, and he uses the illustration and the principles of clay and pottery to bring out some truths from the scriptures. And it's been a blessing already. We're thankful to have him. And thank you, Audrey, for helping me out, our sound guy back there. And so it's been a blessing having him already. As I said earlier, I got a chance to spend some time with him on Friday night and a little bit yesterday. And he just has a kind heart, loves the Lord, and loves the Word of God, and is thankful to be used by him. And so you pay attention, listen to what the Lord has for us here. And so, Brother Angus Seth, why don't you come?
So I want to mention this. My wife, who can't be here with us this morning, she's a watercolor artist, and she's got a line of scripture greeting cards, and I've got a rack of those out in the fellowship room out there, your lunch room, whatever that is. And we would like every, whether you're a member here or not, a visitor or whatever, every family, we'd like to have give you two of these cards. There's thank you cards, there's birthday cards, there's encouragement cards, sympathy cards, and there's some cards that have blank. You could use them for any purpose. Each card has got a picture she's painted, King James scripture, front, back, and in between. There's a hymn that correlated with the picture that she's painted, a hymn from probably your hymn book, and a little one or two sentence biography about the person that wrote it. And then the most important part of the card is a personal note from the artist on the back. And within that personal note is the plan of salvation. So this is nothing more than a gospel tract disguised as a greeting card. So that doesn't mean you have to send it necessarily to a lost person, but send it out, pray about it, grab a couple of these, be part of our ministry. You guys provide the stamp, and we'll provide the card and the envelope. So last year at this time, I was actually out in the Northwest. We had left Florida around Easter, did some meetings in Tennessee, and then worked our way through Alabama. Denver, Colorado, had meetings there, went out to Boise, Idaho, then Portland, Oregon, Salem, Oregon, Seattle, Washington. Spent the whole summer and almost into the fall working our way across the top of the United States. And you guys are blessed. Well, I'm in New York. I keep forgetting where I am. You're not as blessed as I thought. Yeah, they've got a similar culture out there on the West Coast, let me put it that way. Kind of blue out there. Kind of. I know here in the small town, like Hamlin, Walker, this area, it's mostly conservative, but the big cities, liberal. That's what we've encountered out there. Heard about this girl, a little girl. I think she must have been 7 years old because I'm pretty sure she was in the second grade. And this little girl, something that the teacher was teaching on in class and just happened to offhandedly mention that story about Jonah, she said. That story about Jonah, that didn't really happen. That's just a story. And this little girl said, teacher, that did happen. That's real. And the teacher said, no, I'm sorry, darling. That thing is, scientists have actually proven that it would be impossible for a whale to swallow a human being. So there you go. Teacher, I know that's true because it's in my Bible.
Amen.
Teacher won't let it go. Teacher said, well, listen, we're going to have to agree to disagree because neither one of us was there, and I guess we just have to agree to disagree. Starts to go on. Teacher, I'm just going to ask Jonah when I get to heaven.
Amen.
Teacher says, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? To which the little girl says, well, then you ask him. One of the ways you can tell if a pitcher, a vase, a mug, a teapot, whatever, has been handmade by a potter is you almost always will see these ridges. We call them finger ridges, and that's one of the characteristics of a potter making something on a potter's wheel. Now, most things that are made in a mold, that mold was created by taking something a potter had thrown. It's called throwing when you throw it on the potter's wheel. And so the finger ridges aren't a sure thing, but that's usually a sign of something that's handmade. The handle, however, if you just saw me pull this handle, that's what that part's called, pulling, you would notice that it's thicker on one end and thinner on the other. That's by nature of the way it's stretched like that. It has to be that way. And that's kind of a telltale sign that it's handmade. Although I made a lot of mugs and teapots and pitchers during my years of having a pottery studio, and I didn't always pull the handle. Sometimes I extruded it. So that's not necessarily, but it is a giveaway on a lot of pieces. Now, people ask me now, why do you add that thumb rest there? Very simple. It adds $10 to the price, just like that. So, but I just like it. It's kind of old-timey and old-fashioned. So I know some of you weren't here this morning. And just to review really quickly, we're talking about the fact that God made man out of clay. Okay? The name Adam means red, brown earth. Job says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. That hast made me as a clay. One of Job's friends, Eliphaz, he's visited by this angel or this spirit, a vision, whatever. And this angel is trying to tell Eliphaz, this is one of Job's friends, how man compared to God and compared to the angels is much less significant. And the metaphor, the analogy he uses, he said that men dwell in houses of clay. So these people way back then knew that. And so we're made out of clay, and we can learn a lot about God and ourselves by understanding things about clay. And one of the things I mentioned to you is clay, the single most abundant solid material on the planet, has thousands of uses, okay? But all of those uses of clay require that the clay be processed. God has created billions of souls in the last 6,000 years. Every one of those souls is unique. And those souls have been made out of clay, and they need to be processed too, and that's what the Bible calls the sanctification process. So that's where we're going tonight. We also talked about if we do allow God to sanctify us so that we can bring him the full pleasure that he created us to bring him, it's about us allowing him to do those works through us. But if we do those things, which are just our reasonable service, he goes above and beyond and will give us what the Bible calls our earned inheritance. Okay? Could be crowns, could be the authority to rule over and reign in cities during the millennial reign and out into eternity. Could be a special type of dwelling, could be special kind of clothing. And who knows what we don't know? I don't know if you've ever thought of this, and I'll take a minute to diagram this. You know, if you did a pie chart, oops, that's okay, good enough. If I was to draw a pie chart up here, of all the knowledge in the world, and I could have a little slice of that pie might be the things I know. And then another slice, much bigger, would be this slice right here. Those are the things I know that I don't know. So my dark colored piece of pie up there is I know a little bit of pottery, I know a little bit of the Bible, a couple other things. But there's all kinds of things I know I don't know. I don't know about electricity. I don't know about car engines. I don't know so much about plumbing, stuff like that. However, the whole rest of this thing, that's the things we don't know that we don't know. We don't know what we don't know. I do know this. I know the King James Bible is the Word of God. I know that this Bible gives us everything we need to know. I don't know that we have a mind, most of us have a mind that will ever figure out everything that's in here. Truth be told, I don't think any of us will ever figure out everything that's in here. But we don't know what we don't know, and who knows what the rewards may be that he hasn't mentioned us. He's mentioned enough to motivate us. He's also mentioned some other things which may motivate us that aren't so pleasant that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll get into that in a minute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the day you've given us. Thank you for this weather, no matter if it's raining or sunshining. Lord, it's from you, and we appreciate it. And sometimes we don't know what we need, so we thank you for providing what we do need when we need it. Lord, I ask that you speak to the hearts and minds of the saints that's been gathered here this morning, Lord. Help us all to understand and appreciate this upcoming judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. Help us, Lord, through your strength and by your grace, to get prepared for it by understanding the sanctification process and cooperating with it. Lord, that's what we desire to do. We desire to glorify you during the days of our salvation, bring you the pleasure that you only deserve. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless the hearers this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So that is the end game of this outline. Understanding this sanctification process, understanding the clay process, it's to motivate you, it's to stir you up to action, to get out there and do something for the Lord. And pastors already kind of referred to that a little bit. So we'll move on with this outline a little bit. We're going to talk about when is the judgment seat of Christ. And in order to do that, I want to show you a little timeline up here. And this timeline, turn to Hosea chapter 6. I'm going to divide this timeline into seven different quadrants here. So, about 4,000 BC, Adam and Eve were created in a garden. All right? 3,000 BC, 2,000 BC, right before 2,000 BC, maybe 2450 thereabouts, something real happened on planet Earth, and it was called Noah's Flood. Okay, we know that 1000 BC, that's when King David ruled. Then we go to I don't think there was a year zero, but we know that shortly after, like in 30 to 33 AD, Jesus Christ is crucified on a cross at Calvary. And then we get into 1000 AD, 2000 AD. And we are just a breath away from 2000 AD, if I got the scale right here. All right? So what I want you to be thinking about when you read your Bibles, is you should be thinking about where it says in our New Testament that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. So we can think in terms of 6,000 years ago, approximately, 6 days in God's reference. He created life. He created Adam in a Garden of Eden. So when you're reading Hosea 6, verse 1, and this is like the nation of Israel, probably going through what we call the tribulation on planet Earth, and this is what they're saying. They're saying, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, if you're reading that and you've got in the back of your mind this reference of 2 days of being 2,000 years, it can refer to this period of time we call church age, church history, which is probably about a 2,000-year period between, because what we know is that the Lord's coming back one day, okay? And he's coming back, and when he does, this big red arrow coming out of the sky, we call that the second advent. So when you've read already in Genesis chapter 1 and you're reading about the 6 days of creation, right? God created everything in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. That's a picture of man's history on planet Earth working for 6,000 years, and then on the seventh 1,000-year period of time, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the second advent, and it's called the Sabbath rest or the Sabbath reign or the millennial reign. So that's the kind of the reference, the idea I want you to think about. And we're going to examine this period of time right now that we're living in and the future on a much bigger chart here. If you were to read in Matthew 17, we're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says that's going to Peter, James and John accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ up onto that mount where he's transfigured, a picture of the second advent, a type of that. Well, when did they do that? It said after 6 days, on the seventh day. Again, referring to this entire period of history, if you want to read it that way. To me, it just makes reading your Bible a whole lot more exciting. Because I want to tell you, every verse of Scripture has definitely three applications, and sometimes five and six and ten, who knows? And I think it's written that way purposely to get all these different applications. So let's look at this period of time right here a little closer. This is the red arrow. This is the second advent. Okay? What do we know? Okay, the second advent is when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he comes back to touch down on planet Earth, and he's going to rule and reign for this 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity. This bottom line here is a timeline on planet Earth. It's green, yellow, blue, and red. When he does come back to rule and reign for 1,000 years, it signifies the end of a period of time on planet Earth we call the Great Tribulation. Now, there's a lot of argument going on in Bible-believing circles about how long that Great Tribulation is. I would say that the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. Now, some people think that's part of a 7-year period of time called the Tribulation, and that may be. I don't know how long this is, if it's 3.5, 7, 10, more or less. Let's all agree on this. What is it? The Bible's very clear about what is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a period of time on planet Earth unlike any before or after. Widespread famine, pestilence, nature, you want to call the weather patterns, almost out of control, although God's in control of all of that. And he is purposely going to allow widespread famine and pestilence, and a lot of that's caused by frequently occurring, devastating volcanoes erupting, earthquakes, tsunamis, and anything you can think of. Frequently occurring, devastating. The moral depravity that we're beginning to see right now is just going to escalate and escalate. There are going to be human sacrifices in religious services. During this period of time on Earth, there's going to be creatures that are half man and half animal and all kinds of stuff coming up from the pits of hell, and they're going to be around. I mean, one half of the Earth's population will be killed during that time. One half, 50% of everyone on planet Earth when that happens will be killed. Just the widespread confusion and chaos and sorrow because of all those people dying. You do not want to be here. I do not want to be here during that time. And if you're born again, you won't be. The Bible says the doctrine of the rapture. Paul said this is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He said the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He said the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the doctrine of the rapture. You see, this tribulation period, it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for Israel, okay? This is when God wants to really afflict the nation of Israel and draw, he's going to raise the veil that's been on their eyes. For the 2,000 years ago, when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, he put a spiritual veil over the eyes of their understanding. It's very hard to witness to a Jewish person because they have no spiritual understanding. They can get saved, however. Listen, he's going to remove that veil, and then he's going to put them under this affliction. They're going to realize that they've crucified the Messiah, and it's going to draw them back to him. The time of Jacob's trouble. It's also referred to as the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. So, the rapture of the church, tribulation, second advent, those three things frame this judgment seat of Christ. This is happening up in the air somewhere while the tribulation is going on down on planet Earth. Now, when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years, after the second advent, there's a short-lived battle of Armageddon. We at the church, the body of Christ, we follow him back to observe that battle. And then he's going to sit, Jesus Christ is going to sit on a literal, physical visible throne in the city of David. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Now, they say that the weather patterns will be different then. We know that the animals will no longer be antagonistic toward human beings, and the animals will get along one with another. Some people have suggested that this period of peace and prosperity is kind of like the Garden of Eden. We know the crops are going to grow faster and all those kind of things. You could almost picture this as kind of like heaven on earth, only heaven's a lot better. You could picture this as hell on earth, only hell's a lot worse. During this church age, during the tribulation, during the millennial reign, people will still fail to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those people and lost people throughout eternity will come up at the end of that millennial reign at the great white throne judgment. All right? Now, there will be some people at that great white throne judgment that may get saved during the millennial reign, the tribulation, the millennial reign, and their offspring. But if you are living during the church age and don't get saved, you'll be coming up at that great white throne. If you're saved, you'll be coming up at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what we're going to read about. Go to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Now, having a King James Bible, we have the blessing of having the words judgment seat of Christ twice in our Bible. I don't think there's another English version that I'm aware of that actually has those words, the judgment seat of Christ, twice in the Bible. And you know what our Bible says? In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Those witnesses, those cross references are very important. They help us establish doctrine. But I will tell you this, if you are reading about the rapture, you should be thinking right after that is the judgment seat of Christ. If you're reading about the tribulation, which you can read about in the central 14 chapters of the book of Revelation, that's all going to really happen. That's about the tribulation, but it's not just there. It's in the book of Psalms. It's in Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It's in Lamentations. It's all throughout the Old and New Testament. When you're reading about that tribulation, judgment seat of Christ happening at the same time. When you're reading about the second advent, the greatest doctrine in our Bible, right before that, judgment seat of Christ. That's the way a Christian's mind should be working. Because for us, that's the most important doctrine. For someone that's already saved, that is the important doctrine for us, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all," he's talking to believers here, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then he says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." What's that all about? It's going to be terrifying to stand before him one day. People don't like that. You know what one of God's attributes is? It says it many times in our Bible. He is a great and terrible God. When we use the word terrible, when we read it or think about it, we always think of that as a negative thing. The way that our King James Bible uses that word, that's one of God the Father's attributes. It's a good thing. He's so overwhelmingly powerful that to a human being, it's terrifying. That's why he's a great and terrible God. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." When Paul wrote to the church of Philippi and said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," he wasn't talking about getting saved. He's talking about you're saved, work out the days of your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that one day you will stand before a great and terrible God and give an account of what have you done during the days of your salvation. This is what got a hold of my heart. And I didn't understand it just as thoroughly as I've explained it. I didn't even have that much knowledge about it, but it was convicting to me, realizing that potentially for 30 years as a saved man, I had not done one single thing that did not have some kind of slight ulterior motive, and therefore I would be disqualified as actually surviving the fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, well, why are they in this chapter? Look at verses 1 through 3. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Look up here. If you were in Sunday school, you saw me take a little vessel like this, pure clay, put it in this jar of water, and what happened? It dissolved. That's what you're reading about right here. Your body's made out of clay. If the Lord tarries and your body goes into that ground, and if it's there for any length of time, it's going to dissolve and it's going to turn into the dust that it came from, clay. For we know that if our body of this house were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now keep your thumb in Corinthians, but go to the back of your Bible, Revelation chapter 3. John, in these first three chapters of the book of Revelation, is writing to seven different churches. Each one of those churches represents a different period of church history. So, we know that Jesus Christ crucified on a cross at Calvary about 33 AD. When did church history begin? Shortly after the resurrection. And what churches did he write to? He wrote to Smyrna, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I may have these backwards, do I? Ephesus, I don't know. Yeah, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Very interesting. I'm not going to have you do it, but if you were to read the introduction to each of these six churches that he wrote to, they were all at a town. They were at a place. When he writes to the church of the Laodiceans, this one is slightly different. It's of the people. That's not a good thing. You see, the Laodicean church, that pictures the last period of church history. When does church history end? At the rapture. That's when the Lord Jesus, that's when we're called out, the tribulation begins, and the second advent, and then eternity future, if you want to call it. Eternity never has a beginning or an end, so it's kind of hard to diagram. But this is the church that represents the last period of church history. That's what I want to read about right here. He says in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. You know what Laodicea means? It means people's rights or civil rights. That is a hallmark of the culture we live in 2022. It's, you know, gay rights, right to choice, right, you know, you put right in front of anything, it sounds like it's a right. You know what the Bible says? Deny thyself. The Bible doesn't say we have rights. The Bible says deny thyself. It's not about us, it's about him. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. That is what a typical Laodicean Christian says. They said, look at me, I've got a big car, and I got a second car, and I got a nice house, I got everything I want. And I got all these credit cards are maxed out, but boy, I got everything I want. You think that's a sign of God's blessing or approval on your life? That's what a lot of people think. Oh, God must like me. He must be happy with me. He's given me all this stuff, half of which you bought on credit, you know. Is that trusting God or not? I don't know. But here's the truth. Knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and there's that word, naked. You do not want to be naked at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, there is a potential to be naked up there. Naked and ashamed. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So, like I said before, I don't know what I don't know, but But I think the scriptures are pretty clear. At a minimum, you and I have the potential to stand before him one day, being naked and ashamed because we have no works to clothe us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, before you go there, look in Revelation 3. I think this is interesting. Verse 11. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." You know what's interesting about that? I told you one of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ is crowns, right? That verse 11, he wasn't writing to the Laodicean church. He was writing to the Philadelphia church. You see, chances are, in general, the Laodicean church age isn't going to be inundated with a lot of crowns. Listen, you and I, we have no choice in the matter. We live during the Laodicean age. That does not mean you and I have to be Laodicean Christians. Just the opposite. Let's not be Laodicean Christians. By the way, these periods of church history, they're not all the same and they're not exact. That's why I've tried to represent them as overlapping. But in general, we know we are very close to this second advent because we are in the final period of church history. And by the way, the church, that's the synonym for the bride of Christ and the body of Christ and the church. That's us if you're born again. So back in Corinthians, this time go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, John 14:10 is the other place where the Bible mentions the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to go there. But I've come across 35 other verses that specifically, some of them very subtly, refer to the judgment seat of Christ. This is a series of verses that definitely refers to the judgment seat of Christ. It does not use those words. 1 Corinthians 3:11. The Bible says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones." What are those? Three valuable things. "Wood, hay, stubble." What are those? Three dead things with almost no value. "Every man's work," verse 13, "shall be made manifest, for the day." That word "day," I've got it circled in my Bible. It is a specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ. "The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try" what? "Every man's work of what sort it is." So this is the deal. You and I are going to get up there to the judgment seat of Christ if we're born again, and somehow our works that we've done during our days on planet Earth, the ones that we've done during the days of our salvation, are going to go through a spiritual fire. And if they were done in God's strength, they will come out on the other end of that fire as gold, silver, precious stones. Those metals, when they go through heat and jewels, are purified. If those works are done in our strength, they come through that fire as wood, hay, and stubble. They come out on the other end of that fire as ashes. Because that's what happened to wood, hay, and stubble going through a fire. I think it's interesting. Gold, silver, precious stones, maybe those are the materials that are going to make the crowns. Could be. Just something to think about. It says in verse 14, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon," that's the gold, silver, precious stones, "he shall receive a reward." That's your earned inheritance. And that's what God wants for every single born-again believer. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned," that's the wood, hay, stubble, "he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." Maybe you're familiar with Abraham's nephew Lot. You remember what happened? The Lord pulled him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on those two cities. What did that accomplish? That destroyed every earthly possession that Lot had. He's a picture for you and I of someone saved, yet so is by fire. Now, Lot did not live during the church age. He's not going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. But he's a type or a picture for us as someone saved, yet so as by fire. God doesn't want that for you, and he doesn't want it for me either. Okay, let's move on with our outline here. Let's look at the eighth stage the potter puts the clay through, and then we'll take a break, and I know you're all hungry to eat, and I'm the only guy standing between you and the food, so got to be cautious. Can anybody guess what the first stage of the pottery process is? I know you don't know me, so you got to dig the clay out of the ground. This is it. You got to dig the clay out of the ground. Like I said in Sunday school, if it was close to the ground, it might be wet when you dig it out. And if it's wet, it's sticky. But in order for clay to go through the process, you have to dry it first. That helps to move it through the stages, as you'll see in a second. This is the ground. And this particular clay, I didn't use a shovel to get it. I scraped it off the surface of the ground, which is very common down in parts of Tennessee, Georgia, Alabama. You see that orange dirt in a lot of places? That's usually clay. You know, now it's not all clay. Since it's the ground, there's animals that travel over the ground. Animals fly over the ground. Some of the times they deposit things that aren't clay on the ground. It's contaminated, not to mention the branches, leaves, paper, rags, whatever. I think there's a paper clip. You know, the stuff's in there. So what does the potter do? Let's say he's got by volume 1 gallon of this material, most of which is clay. He takes that 1 gallon of stuff and puts it in 5 gallons of water. Immediately, branches, leaves, stuff like that float on the top. Those are removed. Heavier things like stones go right to the bottom. Those are removed. Then he takes what's ever left, pours it into another bucket, but this time he puts a screen between the two buckets. And that screen has a very fine mesh. The only thing that'll pass through that screen are the clay particles and all that water. And what does he end up with? Exactly what you see here. A bunch of pure clay with a whole bunch of water on top. So he pours that water off. So now he's got pure clay, but that clay is way too soft. So what does he do? I would take this clay, if it was a nice sunny day out, I'd pour it on the sidewalk out there. And I'd let that pancake of clay bake in the sun and let the wind blow on it. Pretty soon that big pancake of clay would start to dry out. What's actually going to happen is the top area might start to get a little too crusty, a little too firm, and probably the inside of that pancake would be a little too soft. So just the right time, the potter grabs that pancake of clay, starts to peel it off of that. I got a fly that really likes me up here. And it starts to peel off different pieces of that pancake, and it kind of looks like this as you're tearing away different pieces of that pancake. Some of it's a little hard, some of it's a little soft. He takes it to his wedging table, and he begins to, I did this in Sunday school, I'm not going to overdo it here, but he uses this sharp wire up here and the surface of his wedging table, and he begins to homogenize the clay, not only getting rid of air pockets, but making it one consistent lump throughout the entire thing. Now, if you've ever been in a bakery, this is a very similar technique that bakers are using with dough if they're baking bread and things like that. This is called the wedging process. And more than anything, I'm homogenizing the clay and getting rid of the air pockets. There's still a few in this one. I would wedge it some more. Once that clay has been wedged, it's ready to go to stage 4, which is called the resting process. What's that all about? Hard to describe, but the resting process, if you were to imagine clay molecules under a microscope, you would see that they are long, skinny rectangles. And each one of those long, skinny rectangles, those molecules of clay, is surrounded by thousands of little ball bearings of water. Those ball bearings of water allow those clay molecules to slide like this, one on top of another. So imagine I had a stack of other rectangles up here. Let's say graham crackers. They're kind of long, skinny rectangles. I could have that stack of graham crackers. I could begin to push that stack like this, and they would eventually just topple over, right? But you take this clay, if it's been rested, that's the fourth stage, resting. And if it's been rested, you could squeeze that almost paper thin, or you could shape something almost paper thin on the potter's wheel. And that allows you to shape that, even bending it almost vertically like that, or horizontally like that. It'll stay like that and get hard. It's not just the molecules of water and the long, skinny rectangles, molecules of clay, but there's a third ingredient that over time is created, and it's called bacteria. And that bacteria is just the right amount of stickiness to allow those particles to stick like that and slide and not collapse because they're stuck together. That only occurs if the clay is rested. Okay? So, once the clay has been rested and it's got the strength to withstand the shaping, it's put on the potter's wheel, it's shaped into a vessel. Once that vessel is air dried, it goes into a kiln and it's fired. And it makes it hard. And not only hard, but more importantly, it makes it waterproof. So I took a vessel like this, unfired, and that's what I melted in here, right? It only took 10 minutes for that to happen. This vessel, I can set it in that water for minutes or hours or a year. It's never going to get soft again. That's very important because the next stage is to take that fired vessel, we call it the low firing, and we put a protective coating on it. We call it the glaze coat. What is glaze? It's nothing more than the chemicals, primarily silica, which form glass when they are heated. But how does the potter get that glaze on here? All my glaze is suspended in water in a big bucket, and it's not thick. It's very thin. It's not thick like house paint. It's thin like skim milk. All right? So how do I get, I got two colors of glaze on here. I had this big bucket of this orangish, reddish-brown glaze. I just took it like this, and I dipped the whole thing in, poured it out, and the entire pot was covered with that orangish-red glaze, reddish-brown, whatever. Then I took it over to another bucket of kind of a gray-colored glaze, and I dipped it just up to that point, so you could see the two different glazes on there. Then I took that vessel, and I put it back in the potter's kiln. Here it went to 1,800 degrees. Here it goes to 2,200 degrees. This is the exact same glaze on both pieces. That's how much they changed. That reddish brown is the dark brown you see at the top. This is a blue glaze. And when you see the brown glaze coming through the blue glaze, because these are glass, this comes very much alive. And that's why I layer glazes. And you can see that in some of my finish work up here. So at this point, this glaze, which is just on the surface of this pot, what happens at that extreme temperature, right up near that 2200 mark, this glaze becomes molten. It's ready to start, if it gets much hotter, it'll start flowing and dripping off the pot. But once it becomes molten, it begins to absorb into the pores, the open pores of the clay vessel. So what I'm trying to communicate to you is that this glaze is no longer just on the surface. It's really bonded to the pottery because of the way it's absorbed in there. So what I'm really trying to say is you could go to Walmart and buy yourself a ceramic mug there. You might pay $5 for it or something. And that ceramic mug would be very easy to chip because if it's low-fired pottery, it's not bonded to the pores. But if it's high-fired pottery, like a studio potter like myself used, you could still chip it, but it's very hard because that glaze has been bonded to the vessel. So this is the 8-stage sanctification process. The potter digs the clay out of the ground, unusable the way it is. He has to soften and cleanse it. He uses a whole lot of water to do that. He then wedges it, all right? And once it's been wedged, that's drying it out and homogenizing it, then it is rested, very important stage. A lot of potters that earn their living making pottery have no idea about this. Why? Because they buy their clay. They don't dig it out of the ground. And when you buy your clay, it's already weeks old and it's already got the bacteria growing in it. The potter is shaped on the wheel. It's fired to make it waterproof and hard. And then a glaze coat is put on it. That glaze is primarily silica and other chemicals that could be add different color to it, and they'll form glass when fired at the right temperature. That is the 8-stage clay process. So, you know, I think that's as far as we want to go, and I think what we'll do when we pick it up after the meal is we'll get into the 8-stage sanctification process. And by the way, that process is in 2 Peter 1. And it says in there that we are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. 8 stages, This is a picture of faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. How could that be? I'll show you. I'll show you after the meal. And my prayer is that by understanding this process in the spiritual realm, the sanctification process, you will cooperate it, because you'll kind of understand, okay, Lord, I see what you're trying to do. And I want to be that vessel into honor. I want to be sanctified meat for the master's use. So I'm going to cooperate. I'm not going to resist. I'm not going to step out of your will and get away from what you're trying to do. I'm going to embrace what you're trying to do so I can move on to the next stage and the next stage. I hope one of the things you get subliminally, if not anything else, is that clay has to go through a series of stages. Each one of them have to be done correctly and thoroughly. And if you neglect any one of these stages, it always shows up in the end. And it's the same thing with the spiritual process as well. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the time you've given us this morning, Lord. Help us to understand these truths, and then help us to be obedient and faithful to perform the doing of them as we allow you to process us and spend time in our words. Lord, we sure do love you and thank you for what you're doing in our lives. I pray you bless this church in every way possible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.